Stomach feels a little weird right now, so don't come near me later. Maybe I'll catch what our boys have. But we'll look to the Lord to do something amazing anyways, despite us. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are amazing. Absolutely amazing and awesome. And we look to you in our weakness. We're always weak. We just really recognize it sometimes. We look for you to do. Lead us this morning. Teach us some truths that we need to live more aligned with what you're calling us to be and to do. And teach us some truths that those we run into this week need to hear through us. Help us live and proclaim you accurately. We pray in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. So as we're continue through this Gospel of Mark series, the Son of God, today I've titled "The Son of God Ushers in Something New," from Mark 2:18 to 3:6. We might want to look those up, 2:18 to 3:6. I'm guessing we've all had a similar experience. I don't remember the specific experience. I think I'm being protected from it. But where we're asking a question of someone, but it's not an honest question. We're not looking for information. We've already jumped to an assumption about what that person has done or said or whatever else. And so our question is really just to prove our point rather than actually engaging in conversation. And I've been caught in that situation, and I hate this about myself, but my ears turn glowing red when I get embarrassed or angry or whatever else, and I always hate that. It's like I feel like, you know, a light going on and somebody going, "Oh, look at, I just got caught being arrogant or proud or, you know, chasing down a false assumption about someone else." But I also don't like when it happens to me, right? When someone assumes, here's why I've done what I've done, and they've already read into it, and they've got their whole mapped out arguments, and they come ready for a fight rather than an exploring. This is some of what's going on in these three different passages that we're putting together this morning, that there's questions going on, and there's an increase of hostility and conflict, whether it's desired conflict or not, and we'll see that some of this is desired. They wanted to solve some things. But in the midst of it, how do we map this out? How do we walk and ask questions honestly, learning together? And the Son of God ushers in something new, a new way, and it's radically different. And it has to do with fasting and the Sabbath this morning, but it's a new way of looking at it that leads to life rather than leads to religion or something else. So just to reiterate, if we go into the next slide, the Son of God ushers in something new, and this portion that we're looking at today, 2:18 to 3:6, is kind of the last half of, there's already been some conflicts with the Pharisees. We've already looked at some of these. They've also already battled some over forgiveness of sin in 2:1 to 12. They called him, "That's blasphemy." They've already fought with Jesus a bit there. And then over associating with tax collectors and sinners, they became judgmental and fearful. And then we're going to look at fasting, Sabbath, working on the Sabbath, and healing on the Sabbath. And as he ushers in something new, the new supersedes the old. The old has served a purpose for a time, but it's done. It's served its purpose. And Jesus is on the scene. He brings a new covenant, a covenant in his blood, and it's something new, radically different. Not just a little tweak. It's radically different, and thus there's a pretty radical response to it as well. So starting off, we look at the Son of God ushers in something new. We'll look at the first verses and look at fasting. As we consider this, ushers in something new. We'll look at 2:18 to verse 22. Verses will come up on your screen or you can look at your own. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. The language here is that not only made it a practice of fasting, but they were currently fasting, it seems like, from the language here. And people came to and said to him, that is Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It seems here a question from the people, and it's an honest question. It's an observation of, I see this going on and I see that going on, but your group here is doing something different. How come? It seems like more of an honest question. And Jesus responds with a gracious answer in the next couple verses. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. It seems pretty clear here. I mean, we can read into this, when the bridegroom is taken away, but this is the first time Jesus is using this kind of language, and the disciples were pretty slow to get this. We see this throughout Acts and the rest of the Gospels. Pretty slow to get this, but this is the first allusion to his being crucified, taken from them, and then later on his ascension, but taken from them, and they will fast. And we'll see the reasoning for a fast. But he says, while the celebration is going on, you don't fast. And he's here with them right now. And he goes on to give twin parables and teach the incompatibility of the old and the new. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. He just simply gives two illustrations here of the incompatibility of the old versus the new, following this conversation of fasting. So again, the people come and they ask a question. Like I say, I think it's an honest question that they see this John's disciples, Pharisees' disciples, Jesus' disciples. How come your disciples are acting different than those ones in regard to fasting? First, if we look at, fasting can change our life. Can change our life. He's not saying it's a bad thing, but it's a different way of looking at it. So he instructs the purpose of fasting really is to mourn or grieve. Grieve a loss. The Jews sometimes fasted because of a personal loss. They would be grieved. There's times we don't feel like eating, but there's times they could go beyond that and fast for an extended period of time. David did this in the Old Testament, a personal loss. They also fasted because of an expression of repentance. John's disciples could have been doing it for either of those reasons. John's in prison. They've lost their leader. They could be fasting as a way to connect with God as their leader's lost. But John also preached a message of repentance, and they could have been actively repenting. Also a preparation for prayer. Almost every single time that fasting is mentioned in Scripture, it's almost paired with prayer and fasting. Almost without exception, except for a few passages where it's taught on a little bit, it says prayer and fasting. They're almost always paired together, and that lets us into some more of the purpose of fasting. Isn't just to what we do without, but it opens up opportunity, more time. If we're not making that preparation for a meal or spending time eating a meal, we have that time that we can spend in prayer. It's not just simply a famine, voluntary, or like around the world we talked about this morning, Larry did, an involuntary famine, right? Where there's just famine in the land and there's nothing to eat. But there's also a voluntary famine where we choose not to partake in food. But that's different than a fast. A fast is specifically time spent with God. That's why it's almost always paired together with prayer and fasting. And then there's a fourth reason that kind of twists it a bit, the Jews also fasted for some sort of merit, to gain something. Gain notoriety for some of them, right? Now we're getting into motive, but it's clear that this was also practiced. Not a godly reason for sharing or for practicing fasting. And I think the hearers of this probably missed this first allusion to the crucifixion that Jesus develops here, the bridegroom language and him being taken from them. But his readers, just like we, post-crucifixion and post-resurrection, catch it. We absolutely catch it. And he basically says here that sometimes fasting is appropriate and sometimes it's not. During times of celebration, that's a crazy time to fast, he says. Well, of course it is. You go to a birthday party and then, oh, no, no, no cake, no food, no nothing. That's offensive. He says it's inappropriate while he's with them. It's a time of celebration. But it might be sometimes appropriate. At other times, there's things to grieve. There's times to repent and draw near to God through prayer and fasting. But he doesn't mandate it. And you can't really mandate a fast, because if you go into it unwillingly, it destroys the purpose of it, of drawing near to God and humbly becoming before him. So he says, he's not saying don't fast. He says it's just sometimes it's inappropriate, and sometimes it may be appropriate to engage. When he's gone, sometimes it will be appropriate for his disciples to fast. But remember, there's no merit. It's not an end in itself. Fasting didn't achieve what it was supposed to in the old versus the new here. A fast, the purpose of it is to move people towards God. It's not so that I fasted religiously and I gained something. It was never an end in itself. Not supposed to be. It becomes that. And it's never a penance. Oh, I've done something bad, and so I'm going to really beat myself up in some way. I'm going to not partake. Not true repentance, but penance, trying to earn my way back. Do something good because I did something bad. Fasting in and of itself achieves nothing other than an opportunity to draw near to God. And it can remind us how needy we are. I mean, we need a meal. We need food regularly to be sustained in life. And we rely on God to do that. It can be a very vivid reminder of it. It can change our life. It can really help us understand that. But it's much of an opportunity to draw near to God. It's not an end in itself. But the Pharisees had made it an end in and of itself. And thus, Jesus points out the incompatibility of the old and the new. The old is not evil. It's served a purpose and a time, but it's passed away. It's all about being in right relationship with God. And the religious forms and ceremonial laws were supposed to lead to right relationship with God, though they did it imperfectly and incompletely. Jesus comes on the scene, and his coming, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, fully and completely, imperfectly open up how we can be in relationship with God. And fasting still might be a spiritual practice, a spiritual discipline that we might want to implement sometimes, Jesus says. But he says, don't try and achieve it as an end in itself. It opens us up to who God is and helps us experience him. Going to the next section here, the Son of God ushers in something new when looking at Sabbath or work on the Sabbath. If we look at these verses 23 to 28, on the Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they, that's the whole crowd, Jesus, his disciples, as well as others, as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now a rabbi, as he's walking through, wherever he is, he's got literally people walking behind him, and they're imitating his every area of life. That's why Jesus says, you know, they say, "Where are you staying?" He says, "Come and see." That's taking on a rabbinical role, and people literally followed and imitated in every area of life. So you got to invite them into all areas of life. So as he's walking along teaching, he would field a question like this, and a rabbi is responsible for what his students did. Seems they're imitating everything. Just like we would expect, right? A child acting up in the mall, in a store. We kind of glance at the parents. So you're going to take some action here. You're kind of responsible for, or not kind of responsible for. That's kind of the way they looked at rabbis. And go, "Hey, we see them doing this. We're going to hold you responsible." That's, and Jesus did very much take on that rabbinic rabbi role. So if we keep reading, "And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, or the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him.'" Now that comes from 1 Samuel 21, 1-6. The consecrated bread was 12 loaves that were set out every Sabbath day in the house of God on the Sabbath to symbolize God's presence and provision for his people. He was with his people and he provided for them and reminded them. In fact, I mean, it would remind them of the manna that he provided for them. But it also represented the 12 tribes before God. And it's this relationship that it should have reminded them of. And Jesus implies that it was okay for David and his men, even though the law said, "Hey, this is set aside for the priests." And we'll get to that in a moment. But he says, human need surpasses the law and religious forms. And he continues on with his answer. "And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, or mankind, not mankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" The Old Testament said that there was to be no work on the Sabbath. Exodus 20:8-11 says that. And that scribes had 39 kinds of work that they said you can't do on the Sabbath. And the third, pretty high first on the list, and third on the list, was reaping, taking a harvest. And the Pharisees interpreted picking a few heads of grain as reaping a harvest. So what's going on here? But he says the Sabbath was made for mankind, not mankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, remember in the first one, the people asked an honest question. They see, "Hey, are you these disciples and those disciples, and yours are different. How come?" Here, the Pharisees judge an action. So they've ramped it up a little bit. And they judge an action through asking a question. They say, "Why? Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" They've made a judgment. They've judged an action. And Jesus again responds. I mean, this consecrated bread, the principle, remember, we go to the pictures there of, they take precedence over the ceremonial laws. He's ushered in something new. And so the ceremonial laws don't trump things. In fact, they added to the ceremonial laws, and they made even what they added trump the actual purpose of it. The Sabbath exists for people. Rabbi Simeon ben Menasiah, I don't even know how to pronounce his name, but that's all right. in looking at this, the Sabbath was made for mankind and not mankind for the Sabbath. He says this, the Sabbath is delivered over for your sake, but you are not delivered over to the Sabbath. So which one comes first? And Jesus means that humans are not created for observing the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is created for the benefit of humans. The Sabbath is not an end in itself any more than fasting is, nor a greatest good. But our propensity is to make rules, and we love to know who's in and who's out, and we want to define the Sabbath, right? Throughout church history, we've done this. Here's what we don't do on Sundays, right? And we're defined by it, and we're critical and judgmental of someone who lives outside those parameters, and we can easily get it mixed around as well. But the important thing is that it's made for humans. God created for 6 days, and he takes a day of rest. What's a day of rest mean? I mean, there's some taking this next passage, the Son of Man is Lord, even Lord over the Sabbath, the next phrase. Take the Son of Man to mean that, well, Son of Man, literally mankind can choose, everybody choose for yourself what is acceptable on the Sabbath. You have the authority to do that, some people teach. I don't think that's what it says. Son of Man is a term that Jesus used, a self-designation. We're calling this whole series the Son of God. And Son of Man, nobody else ever says that of him. Jesus says that of himself, which he is. He's both of those. But we don't have the authority to determine Sabbath observation. Jesus was confronting this very thing. He says, you Pharisees have interpreted it this way, but you've got it twisted. You've got Sabbath trumping humanity, and humanity trumps Sabbath. Sabbath serves the good of humanity. But we still let what God says about Sabbath determine how we obey God and what pleases God on Sabbath. In Mark, Sabbath is the conversation continues. So before I get it too much more into Sabbath, there's a Sabbath healing part here, or healing on the Sabbath conflict that goes on. If we look at the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Very specific. What's he going to do? So that they might accuse him. Remember that. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, that is the ones accusing him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Listen to the Pharisees' response to that healing. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Want to destroy him for helping somebody? Talk about getting it reversed. And then Jesus gives this vivid picture of just how distorted and reversed things are. Remember, if we look at this, the Sabbath healing passage here, first one, first example about fasting, the people came and asked. They were inquisitive. They just saw some differences, made an observation, and honestly asked, it seems, from the language. Then the Pharisees come and judge an action. Hey, your disciples, how come they're doing something unlawful on the Sabbath? And then here it ramps it up again, and the Pharisees accuse Jesus. They take the position of the accuser. You are. You. The Sabbath was an observance of a very importance, of high importance to the Pharisees. Even in recent years, as I mentioned, right? It's always, throughout church history, it's been very, very important. We love to set boundaries. Who's in, who's acting right, and who isn't, rather than determine where a person's heart is, right? Man looks at the outside, but God sees the heart. And rather than the hard work of walking with somebody, hey, is this moving you towards or away from God? Are you doing this for religious reasons, or is it really life-giving to you? Walking with people, we just want to judge them from over here and know who's in, who's out. Whoa, that guy fired up his tractor on Sunday. And we judge it. And we stand in the place of accuser. And we've gone on the same journey that the Pharisees have. By our definition and our laws. But the Son of God ushers in something new, and there's a freedom in Christ, but not a freedom to take authority for ourselves and go, I'm going to do whatever I please on the Sabbath. No, it's not a freedom to do anything. It's a freedom to follow God and to be in right relationship with Him. If we look at this passage a little more here, the next slide, Jesus calls the man forward. While they come and accuse, or they're looking for an opportunity to accuse, that they might accuse him, an opportunity for that. Is he going to heal this guy? Jesus could have privately done it, but he calls him forward and points out just how reversed people are and the hardness of heart. And they plotted with the Herodians, was their response, right? They took something that was really important, Sabbath, made it their own bunch of laws to it, came and accused him, or looking for an opportunity to accuse, and then when he does heal on the Sabbath, they go and plot with the Herodians, a people that they really didn't have anything in common with, other than, let's get this guy and come up with a plan to destroy him. And Jesus' instructive, powerful answer, he says, is it lawful to do good or evil? To save life or to kill? And a strong implication here is to do nothing when we can heal is evil. And to not heal is to kill. Just like he says, the lust of the eyes is the same as adultery. And hatred is the same as murder. He's going, I see the heart, and here's what's coming out. And to not show compassion on someone is evil. To not do good. So that ramps it up, right? Most often we've defined Sabbath by here's what we don't do. And Jesus says, I'm redefining it by something we do do. What's the purpose of the Sabbath? It's not to not do anything. It's to do good. To heal. For Mark, not doing work and resting on the Sabbath was not enough. Rather, do all kinds of good on the Sabbath. But there is also a Sabbath rest. And there's a cease from striving. See, it's a faith day. They're hours specifically set apart that I recognize my need of God, and He is the one who provides. If I'm striving, I'm going to become a workaholic. I got to work 7 days a week. I mean, this is the only day when it's not raining, and I got to do this, and I got to do that, and we're all stirred up. That's not a life of faith. God says, that's not healthy. I instituted a Sabbath rest for mankind so we can live with some sense of balance. But we can do all kinds of good. It's not promoting a live for the weekends or my time off. Right? There's a balance in between being a sluggard and a workaholic and walking a faithful, faith-filled servant balance. Jesus came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And so do we. And we can serve on the Sabbath, not in a driven way, right? It gets down to motive again. I got to, I can't ever say no. Really? That's not a life of faith either. We can still say no to some demands. We're not the Savior, He is. But the new supersedes the old. And Jesus' answer comes out, and there's an anger and a sorrow here. But it's a righteous anger and a deep, grievous sorrow. The NEB and the REB, two translations of the Bible, put this last part of these verses as this: looking round at them with anger and sorrow at their obstinate stupidity. Obstinate, like a donkey that will not be turned aside. Obstinate, I'm going in this direction. Even if I'm walking over shards of glass and it's cutting my feet all to everything, I won't go over to that path because I'm obstinate stupidity. Jesus was angry. Not that they were accusing him personally. This isn't a personal defense. Oh, I feel bad. I mean, I would probably react like that, right, against accusers. Most of us would. But Jesus isn't taking this personally. That's not why he's anger. This is a purely righteous anger. But Jesus was angry at the insensitivity towards suffering. Because this man is suffering, and you don't care. You can't see his suffering and the impact on his life. You're only focused on the rules and that somebody might break the rules. And even bigger than that, bigger than the personal suffering, the entire system he's angry at of legalism, where the letter of the law is so much more important than the spirit of the law. And legalism of it all. I'm doing the right thing, and I can judge others because they're not doing the right thing. Oh, wait, I'm not moving towards God either. The whole purpose of it is being missed. And that's what grieves Jesus. That's why he's angry and sorrowful. Legalism doesn't move people towards Christ. You notice that? Having the right set of rules. This is the way we live. This is the way we live. Really, kind of old order. Here's the rules that we live by, and most of them are what we don't do. Right? For years, we've defined holiness by what we don't do rather than what we do do. Holiness is about living set apart to God, and we've defined it by, well, we don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do this. What do we do? Well, we can engage God freely. He's made a way to have a relationship with him. And he says that's the purpose of fasting and the Sabbath, is to move you towards right relationship with Jesus. But legalism does not move people towards Christ. In fact, it absolutely prevents people from experiencing Christ. These are an invitation. The Sabbath exists for us. Do we really take a Sabbath rest? We need to examine ourselves and go, when do I cease from striving? I got to produce, I got to achieve, I got to do this. This drivenness. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. This is peace that passes understanding. This is shalom, which is things set right. And we need a specific time period to adjust, to realign that, wow, God's got this covered. I don't need to be earning money today. I don't need to be doing this. But I get to engage and do good. I get to bring healing. I get to bring hope. It's not about not doing anything. It's about living who I really am and taking some time aside from regular striving of life that we can get so caught up into. A Sabbath rest appropriately. Fast appropriately, that we set aside the preparation time and the consuming time of a meal to engage with God so I can receive what he wants to give me as his son or daughter. But it's not about, ooh, I fast, I'm getting it right. You're not. It's not a merit. It doesn't earn me anything. I don't get more brownie points with God or higher position in heaven. I get more fellowship with my Creator and understand the love He has for me. And He produces the peace that passes understanding, shalom, in my life. I mean, this is the reason for it. It's not so I can judge who isn't getting it right. It's for me to come. I mean, I want to make another comment about that question journey. Jesus graciously answers the people's questions. I think sometimes we aren't courageous enough to ask our questions. Church should be a place where we can really ask hard questions, honest questions that are seeking answers. And I think even the second one, we can question each other about actions we're engaged in. Why are they doing this on the Sabbath? This doesn't make sense to me. We engage, we can ask about an action. We're called to judge actions. Is this moving you towards Christ? More to experience what He's created you to be and to do? Is it helping or hindering? Yeah, actually, I'm justifying that one. Thanks for calling me out on that one. Appreciate that. We can question action, but we should never move into the position of the accuser, as they did here. This is what's going on. We've already got it figured out. We're looking for an opportunity to have you fall, have you fail, and you destroyed. That's our motivation behind it. And we should not ever slip into that role. The other ones we do with humility. We come as learners, not as though we've already got it figured out. I just want to illustrate this with a few stories at the end here. Dr. F.B. Meyer came to a critical time, a crucial time in his ministry. He was dejected. He was just felt like his ministry wasn't having any impact. He was discouraged. He lacked spiritual power. In fact, a direct quote from him is, "My ministry is unfruitful and I lack spiritual power." And as he's praying to God in this, asking, "What's broken here?" It suddenly seemed that Christ was standing right beside him. And he couldn't audibly hear, but it was clear as anything, Christ saying, "Let me have the keys to your life." The experience was so realistic that he reached into his pocket, took out a bunch of keys. He says, here all the keys are. "Yes, Lord." But even as he was handing them, he goes, "All except for that key to that one small room of my life." And Christ said, "If you cannot trust me with all the rooms of your life, I cannot accept any of the keys." Dr. Meyer was so overwhelmed with the feeling that Christ was moving out of his life. He was making his decision because he was excluding him from one interest in his life, that he cried out, "Come back, Lord, and take all the keys to my entire life." Moves on to fruitful ministry. Another example, Florence Nightingale, at 30 years old, wrote in her diary, "I am 30 years of age, the age which Christ began his ministry. Now no more childish things, no more vain things. Now, Lord, let me think only of thy will, or your will." Years later, at the end of her life, she did some amazing things. She was asked, "What's the secret to the power, the powerful life you've lived?" And she says, "Well, I can only give one explanation. That is, I have kept back nothing from God." Nothing. Come honestly before Him as she is. She's kept back nothing from God. And then think of this as you think of the pictures from the food grains harvest. A.T. Pearson gives the following illustration. "Suppose you had a 1,000-acre farm and someone offered to buy it. You agree to sell all the land except for 1 acre right in the center, which you want to keep for yourself. Do you realize that in some parts of North America, the law would allow you to have an access lane into that 1 acre? So though you only own one, you're going to use up some more getting to it. And you would have the legal right to build a road right across that surrounding property to get to it. So it is with Christians. If we make less than 100% surrender to our God, we can make sure that the devil will be making an inroad into that one spot that we're trying to keep to ourselves. That one uncommitted area of our lives, we open up the door and the enemy has access to it. Fasting and the Sabbath are put there not so we can get it right. Because if we could have got it right, Jesus didn't need to come and the old would have been good enough. He says the old has served a purpose, but the new has come. He's ushered in something new, and there's a freedom in Christ when we keep this straight. That fasting and Sabbath is for us, for our good. And how we engage them can move us towards God, but are we coming in a surrendered fashion? Do we regularly understand how much we need Christ and His provision? Right? The bread on the altar was reminding them of God's presence and provision. It's the purpose of the Sabbath. Do we understand that? We need, otherwise, we're guarding out this one area. All right, God, I'll take you as a second thing, but not Lord of it all. Just, and we open our lives up to something twisted. And that's when we get into these rules. Here's the way I'm living it right. And the condemnation, accusing finger starts to come out. And it gets backwards. Jesus says, I've ushered in something new. Something for you. It's good for you to engage. And he doesn't stipulate so much how it's engaging. But the end goal of it, and we need to assess that, is it moving us towards greater freedom in Christ and joy in Jesus? Or a different direction? Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, our propensity still is this, to make our list of 39 rules of ways to fast, or feel guilty that we don't fast, or whatever else. Ways to do the Sabbath or not do Sabbath. And we miss the whole purpose of it, and we miss you in the midst of it. We're robbing ourselves by trying to live religion and legalism rather than relationship and surrender to a loving Lord who has good things planned for us. It's a life of both of these demonstrate our faith and their opportunities to grow in faith. And when we guard a part of our lives, we're saying, whoa, 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 I've got a little more faith in me than I do in you, God. And it just points how upside down our attitudes are. And that's when we open ourselves up into the condemning accuser mode. And we don't want to stand in the position of the accuser. The devil has that one wrapped up, and he can do that. We know his end. We want to be your followers, seeking to glorify you, build your church with you. Would you lead us and guide us in the ways we live out things like and including fasting and Sabbath, that it would move us towards you, towards the freedom you've purchased for us, and the intimacy of relationship. Help us walk hand in hand with you, because we've been freed to get to do that, for your power, or by your power, and for your glory. Amen.